my dear brother Marlon comes to me. And he says, you know, so I said, hey, how's your Uno going? And he's like, man, you know, Uno's not really my game. And it's funny how sometimes in those kind of conversations, we reveal so much about our past. And he says, you know what? I can't wait for the poker to start. And I was like, oh my goodness. And then he went and put on a white shirt and a little bow tie, his dealer's bow tie. And he started to, no, I'm kidding. He didn't do that. But they did play a little bit of poker, but I gather that the chips were just chips. No gambling going on here. And I must also tell you something so wonderful to see. So Tawanda was announced as visiting. So I saw him, I was like, hey, you know, Tawanda, you know, great to see you. He's visiting from Johannesburg. He was down for a wedding. You know, where are you sitting? And he kind of stood there and he's like, well, actually, I'm helping out with the ushering this morning. I was like, man, there's a disciple right there. Comes to visit his old church in Cape Town and comes and joins the ushering team for the morning. So, Tawanda, it's obviously great to have you here. Jesus, that's the title of the sermon, not an exclamation. You know, it's about. sorry, I didn't plan to say that. I promise. But you know, about a month ago, I was in Johannesburg for our ministry training academy, and I had a chance to teach a class there about Jesus, and had a chat to Van, and he was like, hey, why don't you come back to Cape Town? This is your home church. Why don't you come and teach the church here a little bit about Jesus? So I'll be sharing a lesson or two with you about Jesus. And you know what? There is someone who... really has in the palms of his hands so much of my personal happiness. And, you know, from day to day, I might have a slightly different perspective on him. Sometimes, some days, I see him as a father figure, as a mentor. Other days, maybe a friend, a companion. Sometimes he makes me happy. And sometimes he makes me sad. And I'm going to show you a picture of him right now. Now, life can be quite interesting, can't it? You know, maybe you look at that picture and you experience all different kinds of things. Those are spiritual amongst us. Would look at a picture like that and feel incredibly happy and feel a great sense of joy and pride. Amen, my brothers, wherever you are in the crowd. Maybe some of you feeling a little bit of disgust right now. Maybe you are sitting there thinking, who on earth is that? Is that a picture of Jesus? I know some of the Manchester United fans here might be feeling a little bit of jealousy. A little bit of jealousy, amen. But for those of you who don't recognize him, that is the coach of my favorite football team. You know, it's just kind of one of those interesting things where just having a look at that picture is an experience in perception. Because we're all looking at the same picture, but we all experience it in a slightly different way. Whether you experience, you know, a joy or a sense of, hey, I know that person, whether you're experiencing a sense of confusion or a sense of horror. But you know, one of the interesting things about us as people is we experience and we're able to see the identical thing in very different ways. And there was a wonderful ad campaign that was run a number of years ago by a big bank. They really illustrated that in such a, you know, such an interesting way. There's a couple of pictures will come up right now. How, again, one picture, identical, could mean very different things just based on a simple case of what your perception is or what your interpretation of that picture is. There's a couple more. I know those of you who drive a car like that will definitely sit in the status symbol category. Amen. I think there's another one or two, you know, coming along now. Again, it's just kind of one of those things. You look at it, it's the same picture, but maybe it says something. Maybe it says something a little different to you. I won't interpret that last one. I won't interpret that last one for you. But you know, when it comes to understanding Jesus, we have to deal with some very similar kinds of issues, don't we? That we read the same scriptures, but as we read through the scriptures, as we look at the words written about or the words written of Jesus, we can arrive at a very different place of interpretation in terms of really trying to understand what he was saying and who Jesus was. And you know, as a preacher, often my interpretation comes out in the tone of voice I use. It's kind of one of those challenging things as a preacher. It's like, okay, so I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to quote Jesus. But how on earth did he actually say that? And I'll give you a challenging example. At a time in Jesus' ministry, he said to Peter these very words. I'm just going to try and say them in as neutral a way as possible. Get behind me, Satan. Now, I've had to preach this passage a number of times. And the question that always comes to mind is, how on earth did Jesus actually say that? And the way that I put words into Jesus' mouth and the tone that I use will create a perception of who Jesus is. And it's a tough one. You know, when you're feeling indignant, you might want to make Jesus shout it. If you're feeling maybe a little bit passive aggressive, maybe he gnashed it. Feeling a little tense, maybe he whispered it. But the reality is that we bring so much of ourselves into those situations where we try and interpret and try and see exactly who Jesus was and how he spoke. And something as simple as the tone that we think Jesus spoke in is a matter of interpretation for us and how we view him. And that's shaped by all kinds of things, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of shaped by our personalities often. If you're a kind of smiley, bubbly, happy person, then sometimes we read smiley, bubbly, and happy into Jesus. If you kind of tend to be maybe a little bit more kind of somber and melancholic, then maybe when you read Jesus, you read into him somber and melancholic. And you know, that's just, you know, it can be a personality thing. Can be a culture thing. Can be who taught you the Bible. Maybe you have imprinted in your head the way that you heard a certain scripture taught, maybe by a leader or by a Bible talk leader. Maybe it's how your parents represented Jesus to you. And you have that stuck in your mind. Or maybe a movie that you saw that really connected with you. And you kind of, you know, you interpret Jesus through the lens of maybe a movie. You know, one of my struggles as a dad, you know, with the mantle, with the responsibility of trying to, you know, show Jesus to my kids, to make God real, it becomes a real challenge, especially with the younger kids, when you and trying to figure out how much damage these kind of pictures do. You know, it's like, okay, so I'm making Jesus real to my kids, but as they open up their kiddie Bible, Jesus got like a big bobbly nose and this pink skin, and you know, often the blonde hair, and you know, it's kind of like cartoon Jesus. But he really is real. But now the Hulk is not real. But, you know, and then, you know, those kind of pictures, I said that, I'm like, is it actually even healthy for me to show my kids those pictures? Does it help them? And, you know, that's a whole nother discussion. But, you know, my kids' perception of Jesus is being shaped all the time by how I read the scriptures to them, by what they see, you know, when they read or when they see cartoons. And, you know, again, it's kind of one of those wrestles that I have as a dad is kind of VeggieTales Jesus actually helping them? Or is it actually hurting their perception? You know, Hebrews 12 is really one of the, in my mind, one of the great passages about Jesus and our relationship with him and our perception of him. In Hebrews 12, it says, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, at all times, we must be open to the fact that one of our chief goals, as we are wanting to build a relationship with God, one of our chief goals is to have an ever-improving picture of who Jesus is that we are fixing our eyes on. And we need to be open to the fact that maybe our picture of Jesus or maybe our view of Jesus needs to be shaped and it needs to be matured. And you know what? I personally have got so far to go. I'm reading through the Gospels again and I read through them many times. And it's amazing as you read through, it's like, man, I never really saw Jesus that way. And all of a sudden it adds a little bit of shape and a little bit of perception. Maybe you're at the moment studying the scriptures out. Or someone is teaching you the Bible and you look at something, it's like, man, I've been to church my whole life. And yet I never really looked at these exact words that Jesus said and what that means to me. You know, I want to explore just a couple of topics, a couple of thoughts to kind of discuss, to help kind of open up, shed some light maybe on the Jesus that we fix our eyes on. And we'll look at some now. Maybe we'll look at some in maybe 2-3 weeks' time. We've got a guest coming down next week. But the first one is to bear in mind that our spiritual formation, our spiritual growth, our spiritual being comes from Jesus and not from his example. And that's something that we'll wrestle with a little bit now. But, you know, so often when we think of Jesus, it's very easy to read through the scriptures and first look at him as an example. Like, man, you know what? I need to be like Jesus. I need to be like Jesus. Look at his example. I need to try and emulate. I need to try and be like that. And you know what? I can easily slip into this mindset that Jesus coming to show us an example was the reason that he came. But that's not entirely true. You know, Jesus is a lot more than just a good example for us. The Bible talks about the fact that he is the way. Difference between being an example and being a way. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible says we get to God through Jesus. In John 10, Jesus describes himself as a gate. He is a gateway to God. Very different than just, wow, he set a good example. Let me try and follow that a little bit. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Jesus says that we need to remain in him and he in us. And then we'll bear much fruit. And that apart from him, we can do nothing. Very different, isn't it? Than just, hey, someone nice to copy. And of course, we can look and learn, and of course we do. But we are far more than just his students. We are in him, and he is in us. I love it in Galatians 3, where it says that we have clothed ourselves in him. The Jesus role in our life is first and foremost our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Father and he is our King. And our righteousness and our spiritual development comes from being in him and not from copying him. You know, the gift of grace at the cross, that is a gift of righteousness. That is something that he hands to you, that he gives to you. It is something that you will never be able to imitate your way into. You don't get that from being the Jesus copier of the day. Something a lot deeper than that. But on the other hand, Paul did say in Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so, yeah, absolutely, Jesus is our Savior, and our righteousness comes from Him, and we are in Him, and He is in us. But Paul still does say, listen, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so the second thought here is that Jesus really did show us what a truly spiritual life looks like. You know, John wrote, whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. You know, He came to the cross, came to deliver us, to give us grace. But before He did that, He showed us the life. And I love how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they heard their insult at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. I mean, it's just amazing. He said, man, look, you know, he's saying in his letter, he's talking to a group of Christians that are being persecuted. And he said, listen, you know, to those of you being persecuted, you don't need to guess how to respond. He said, just follow Jesus' example. That He is the target on the wall. He is the example to look at. He came to give us that example, and we have that. We have that to look towards. You know, in the 1990s, these were fashionable. I don't know if you remember having or seeing these. If any of you have, it was kind of, you know, in the 1990s, which is like 20 years ago. Scary, huh? That those were popular, and they were actually not only just popular, that for those of you who don't know, that WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And it became popular, and maybe you've still even got one now, to walk around with, you know, with those bracelets on as a reminder when you're in tough scenarios to look and say, okay, what would Jesus do? And it would be kind of, okay, you know, it's a little reminder. They actually became so popular that they became a fashion statement. And if you don't believe me, have a look at the next picture. Yes, that is Kanye West. Now, whether he actually follows what that says, we're not even going to get into that debate. But what is it supposed to mean? What would Jesus do? Because it's quite a bold thought, isn't it? To walk around with a little bracelet, to walk around with that in your mind, saying, hey, in this scenario, in that scenario, what would Jesus do? And you know what? That can be a very dangerous question to answer if you're not thinking straight. Am I right? I mean, you know what? It was actually last year in Shoshanguve, there was someone that thought, what would Jesus do, partially at least, meant to eat snakes. And there's even a disclaimer. You'll see a picture just now. There was a disclaimer on the church door saying, hey, guys, by the way, if you do get bitten by a snake during one of our church rituals, that you can't, you know, we kind of, you know, we'll pray for you, but you can't hold us responsible. Now, it's not just a South African thing. If you follow the news, it's something that happens all over the world. This next picture here is a picture of a similar group doing the same thing in America, where, you know, there's kind of this idea of following the scriptures, and there is mention of snakes in the scriptures, had to do with, you know, including in the worship service. And don't worry, we don't practice this here. But, you know, in the Philippines, there's another group, also fascinating, who on Easter crucify themselves. And this is most probably the least graphic picture I could find. When I say crucify themselves, I mean literally nails through the hands and feet. And they hang themselves on the cross, and it's I don't know how they feel about it, but it's actually kind of like a tourist attraction. The people know that in a certain area, if they're around there at Easter time, they can see people with nails through their hands and their feet crucifying themselves. Arguably, they could say that they are doing what Jesus did. You know what? If we don't practice very careful interpretation, we can come up with all kinds of things to do in the name of Jesus' example. I mean, what would Jesus do if you had to take that very literally? It could literally mean that we need to become carpenters. That's what he did. Maybe it could mean get 12 disciples as a leadership technique. Now, those of you who've been disciples in this church for a long time, I think there was a time when many of you maybe even had 12 people to disciple. Amen. I won't ask you to raise your hands. What would Jesus do could literally mean not to own a property. That it would be wrong to own a house because Jesus didn't own property. Maybe it would mean to fast for 40 days after your baptism. Who else did that? I'm just kidding. That's why I'm the preacher. No, I'm kidding. Maybe it means, and I know some of you have done this, leave your kids at church for 3 days while you travel. You know, to try and interpret this, so we understand that Paul said, okay, so we need to follow Jesus' example. He says it. We know it. But to try and understand, okay, so what part of Jesus' example do we need to follow here? This is complicated. The principle I want to leave you with is to try and figure out what would Jesus do today. You need to ask yourself, why did Jesus do it back then? So it's not a case of, well, what to do today. I need to look at what Jesus did back then. You need to ask yourself, why did Jesus do it back then in order to make sense? And you know what? In all of Jesus' actions, in all of his words, there are principles that we need to identify and we need to see how we can live them today. And I'll give you an example, one that we know fairly well. Jesus washing his disciples' feet, John 13. We've preached it, we've read it many times. And it was one of those situations where Jesus, he comes and he does a very counterintuitive thing at the time. He comes as the master, as the leader of the group, and he goes and takes the water bowl and he washes his disciples' feet with a towel around his waist. And it was, you know, it was one of those awkward scenarios. And again, you know the passage well. And he, the king, cleans the followers' feet and he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And you know what's interesting? As you read through this, Jesus doesn't say, I'm just kind of a setting you an example that you should do servant-like things. He actually literally says, wash feet, do what I've done here. But we know that the issue that really Jesus was getting to was not the idea of, you know, help people have clean feet so their socks smell nice. The principle was one of servant leadership, isn't it? I mean, as you read through this, he says, listen, you know, here I am as the leader serving you. Now you need to go and serve others. What that looks like will change from generation to generation, from culture to culture. But the principle stays, doesn't it? So we understand that if we want to imitate Jesus today, we don't have to think about the water and the washing of the feet. We need to think, why did he do it? And how can I imitate that today? But you know what? It gets a little bit more difficult when you look at some more tricky examples. What about when Jesus clears out the temple? So we read in the scriptures that Jesus saw a bunch of people. He wasn't happy with their religious practices. And so he said, amen, I'll just pray for you guys. It's not what he does it? He makes a whip. Overturns their tables. Calls them whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. And it becomes quite tricky to kind of sit there and say, okay, so this is what Jesus did, and I need to imitate Jesus' example. And, you know, as I've asked this question to different people on, okay, so what principle is there for us to imitate? A number of examples come out. So you're reading that or you're hearing that now and you're thinking, okay, so what do I need to imitate? Things that I've heard, and maybe you think this yourselves, is, you know, Jesus showing us that we need to stand up for what is right. Or man, we need to be convicted about the religious hypocrisy and all of those things. And yeah, there's an element of that that's true. But do you need to be so convicted that you overturn tables and make a whip? You know, I have, in my life, never seen a scenario where making a whip to chase people out of a religious establishment would ever really feel the right thing to do. I don't know any scenarios where calling someone a whitewashed tomb and a group of people a brood of vipers to their face feels Christ-like. And yet, it is Christ-like because that's what he did. Now to try and understand, okay, so, you know, how on earth do we make sense of this? How on earth do we understand a passage like this and an example like this? Well, I think part of the answer lies in the interaction that follows immediately afterwards. So he made the whip. He chased people out of the temple. I mean, it was raucous. It was chaotic. And then in Mark 11, it says directly after that, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. You know, some of the things that Jesus did was not there to set an example for us to imitate directly 2,000 years later. You know, Jesus had been in these courts many times. He had seen these things before many times. And yet all those times before, what did he say? He said, guys, my time had not yet come. But you know what? In Mark chapter 11 that we're just talking about now, his time had come. He had already ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey as the king. He'd entered Jerusalem for the last time. And now he was picking the fight that would lead to his death and eventually his burial and then his resurrection. You know, these interactions, as you read through them, are not so much about showing us how to deal with religious hypocrisy. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We see that and we're like, look how convicted Jesus was, and he kicked up a fuss and he shouted and he was aggressive. And you know, it's tempting to think, okay, so how do I now deal with my, you know, overly religious auntie that I'm trying to help? And you know, which of her tables should I overturn, you know, to get her attention? What Jesus was showing us was that he had the courage to do God's will. That's what he was showing us. And for him, at that particular time, he needed to be crucified. That was his mission. That was why he was there. It was very specific to him needing to do that at that time. But for us, we need to try and figure out, what is our purpose? What is our mission? What is God calling you to do? And are you convicted enough to do it? No matter how hard it is, and no matter how much pain it'll cause you. You know, it's, when I think of my mission, when I think of why I am here, reach out to people, to be an ambassador of Jesus' love, to help, think and help see people's spiritual future when they themselves are blinded and there's a veil over their eyes, and to help and to reach out. You know what? To be honest, right now, I'm finding that quite hard. It's been a busy year for the Lapperman family. Both Moore and I have been working extremely hard. And man, it's kind of one of those things that so often I just sit there at my desk with my head in my hands, just thinking, man, how on earth am I supposed to do this discipleship thing? It is hard. It is complicated. And you know what's wonderful as you read this example of Jesus in the temple, and you look at how hard it must have been for him to pick a fight with those that he loved the most, the lost sheep of Israel. Just amazing. It's inspiring. I need that courage. What would Jesus do? He would make the tough call. And that tough call is different for each one of us. What you are called to do, where God has placed you, the difficult decisions that you need to make, that's your decision. Jesus is the model of a spiritual life. I want to speak a few minutes here, or a few seconds, to my peers. You can decide whether you are my peer. Those, let's just say, in your 40s, give or take a decade. I like to open my arms wide around those around me. And your career is demanding a lot of your time, a lot of your headspace. Maybe your family life is busy, always on the go. You know, the last few weeks we've been talking about being on a path. And for those of you who are experiencing a very busy life at the moment with all of its various pieces, you need to understand that your path is being molded for you. Whether you are intentional about it or not, everything in your environment, and I experience this every single day, is saying, listen, you need to be a superstar employee. You need to work hard. You need to work long. You need to be a great dad, a great mom, a great husband, a great wife. You need to be amazing. You need to be happy all the time. You need to build a comfortable life for yourself. You need to have some nice things. Doesn't have to be lots of nice things, but you need to have some nice things. You deserve it. You're working hard for it. That path is telling you, do church. Be religious. Just like everyone else. You're not the only person going to church on Sunday. There's many people. Be like them. Be nice. And you know what? That is a challenge. Because that path of, man, be busy, consume your life with all kinds of different things, and be a little bit religious, kind of tick enough of the boxes to get by. That is a path to a spiritual dead end. And it might be a dead end just over the hill. It might be a dead end in many years' time. But you know what? You can walk on that path and feel very happy with yourself. Not smoking, not drinking, not stealing, coming to church. You feel upset when someone gossips. You have kind of this, you know, this conscience. But you know what? It is possibly the most dangerous path of all, because you feel good about it, and it's a bad, bad path. You've got to ask yourself, Where are your spiritual ambitions? As you read through the scriptures, as you look at Jesus, as you look at his purpose, his heart, his excitement for doing the will of God, you ask yourself, where are your ambitions? Where's your excitement? Where's your edge? Spiritual sacrifices. The pain of doing the right thing, even though it's difficult. So easy to avoid those, but feel good about the fact that you're here today. Where's that thirst for holiness? Not for social acceptance, for holiness. The cries for help. You know, Jesus said that we need to carry our cross, not our briefcase. And yet sometimes, and I know this because we speak about it, it's like, man, when we complain about how busy life is, it feels like we're confessing our sin. But that's not confessing your sin. That's just complaining about how busy life is. We need to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He showed us so much more than just a pleasant, likable life. And you know what? It is a distracted world. If you are anything like me, there is a list of priorities as long as your arm. And it's overwhelming and it's hard. And it's like, man, how am I supposed to think about my spiritual life when I can't even think about myself? I haven't even done anything for myself in weeks. Now I need to think about other people. You know what? I've got many reasons why following Jesus is inconvenient. Most days of the week, I'm out of the house at 5:45, sitting in the traffic, like many of you. I got a whole bunch of projects at work and phone calls and emails coming in all the time. It's one of those things that's just, you know, when you check your emails and you just feel like crying because you got to scroll down pages. Kids in school that need attention constantly, every day, every situation. A spouse that needs to be loved. Extended family needs. You know what? With all the priorities in life, putting the kingdom and God's righteousness first, to be honest, it actually feels impossible some days. Feels like, man, can I just disappear for a year or two or maybe even 10? And then I'll come back and I'll be fired up, but I just can't do it all at the same time. Well, you know what? Let's remember this. Most of us, at some point, we chose to escape this temporary world. We made a decision. Some it was very recent. Some it was many years ago. But you made a decision that the things of this world do not matter as much as the world tries to tell me that they do. We chose a life of meaning and purpose. We want that. We want that hole in our heart to be filled. You already made that choice. Don't give up. Don't give up. You know, those of you who feel like, man, I'm not where I need to be spiritually right now. Don't stop. Maybe you need to talk. Maybe you need to make a sacrifice or pray or do something. But the kingdom of God has got the greatest promise you will ever hear. Give up everything and gain everything. Right now, if your priorities are wrong, take some time today. Readjust those priorities. You don't need to rewrite the whole list, otherwise you'll get fired tomorrow. But readjust your priorities. If you're standing on the fringe of God and his people, just take one step forward. Take one step into the center. If you've got sin to deal with, just start that conversation. Don't be the religious person who pitches up here week after week, smiling and hugging, but on a dead-end path. Jesus came to be the way, and he came to show us the way. You know, church, I can't see the future. I don't know the good things and the bad things that are going to come into your life. But I can tell you something. I have never once regretted making a spiritual choice, no matter how hard it was. And you know what? On your last day, the decisions that will count the most, the decisions that you will be most happy with, the decisions you will be most proud of, will always be the spiritual ones. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Holy Father God, it's challenging. It's wonderful. It's scary to look through the scriptures, to look at your son, and on the one hand, to embrace him as our savior. On the one hand, to understand that he is living in us and we are in him, and that we are clothed with Christ. It's amazing. But God, on the other hand, it's intimidating and it's scary to look at his example and his passion and his love for you and his desire to do your will and to imitate that in our lives today. And God, our prayer is that you'll give us spiritual strength, that you'll give us spiritual courage, and that God, you will lead us to the decisions that we need to make. We love you. We pray in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, James. Another warm thank you to James for that message. Okay, we have a couple of announcements. Sistandi will get us started.
Amen, church. We all know that the 28th of May is a celebration for a play day for the children. Last year, around the same date, we had such a great event. Thanks to your children that donated the toys, we're able to put a smile to about 85 children that went home with gifts that came from your children. Now, what's happening this year, as an organization, Hope Worldwide, together with the church, we've decided to start a toy library. So what we do, we collect the toys that your kids donate, and we keep them in a library so that we can give to the parents and kids to go home with and bring them after 2 weeks. The reason why we're doing that, we want the parents to be able to play with the children and as well to be able to monitor how the children develop their developmental skills. So please, again this year, we ask you to go back to your children, ask them to please come again and donate all those toys that are lying around in their house. Remember, we're not grabbing them. We're asking the children to give voluntarily. So what we're going to do as a church, we have the 2 weeks to bring the toys to church. We have a yellow bin at the back, in the foyer. So if you have the toys today, please bring them and put them in a box. I will take them. And then again next week, please encourage the kids to bring them. We'll take them again and give back to their children. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Sis Tandy. I don't know how a five-year-old voluntarily gives their toy away, but good luck. We have a couple of announcements. We're going to start off with a Father's Day announcement. Any fathers in the house today? Do we have fathers in the church today? Amen. On the 19th of June, you might want to diarize that. We have a special Father's Day service that will be titled The Godly Father. I know personally, as a father, that is probably my greatest desire, is to be a godly dad. And I'm sure many of us actually feel the same way. So it will be on the 19th of June. All fathers are welcome. If you know any fathers that may not necessarily be here, please invite them. All guests, everybody's welcome for that. I think it's going to be an awesome service. And that will be it. We have a couple of prayer requests. Please keep Brent and Lynn, their daughter Abigail, in your prayers. Abigail went into hospital this past week. She's recovering. She had a scheduled heart surgery earlier in the week. From the news that I get is that she's doing better. She's doing well. But please do pray for the family as well. Charles and Maylene, their daughter Cassidy was taken in. It was an emergency. She had to be taken into hospital. now the message is that Cassidy has come out as well. So she's feeling better. She's okay. However, more tests still need to be done very soon. Please keep those families in your prayers. And then I would like also to pray to extend a, first of all, good luck to our scholars, our university students. A lot of them are actually beginning their exams very soon. So please keep them in your prayers as well. And finally, for prayer requests, Byron van Staden, if you know Byron van Staden, Craig and Jackie Reese, they're definitely going to need prayers because they're running the Comrades this morning. Yeah, so I don't think they're finished yet because normally, it takes the whole day, trust me. I don't know why anybody would run the whole day. I spoke to Barton last week. I said, look, man, I'm not experienced at this sort of thing, but, you know, it's better you stick with the old ladies that have done it before, as long as you finish. I hope he takes my advice. Please pray for them. At this moment, I want to go to God in prayer and pray for these people and these families. Yes, let's do that. Our Father, God in heaven, Father, your power knows no limits. You are a great God. You are our Father. And the Bible teaches us that you consider us your friends as well. At this moment, I just want to pray, Father, for Cassidy. I just want to pray for Charles and Maylene. I want to pray for Brent and Lynn's daughter, Abigail. Please be with them, Father God. I'm a father myself, and that it's just really, really, I just cannot imagine you know, the pain that a child goes through often is the most unimaginable thing for a parent. Nothing breaks your heart the most than seeing a little child suffer. Father, we pray that your powerful hands, that your encouraging and soothing hands may be upon them. Comfort the families, be with the little children. And I hope, I pray that they would recover and they will continue to be little bubbly ones that they normally are. I pray for our students, Father God, those who are at school. We have a couple of matriculants in the service. I pray for university students, Holy God. There's just been chaos on our campuses this year. But I pray that they have maintained the discipline, that they have maintained their complete faith and trust in you, and have continued to work hard.